In Acts chapter 4, the church has just begun, and we get an early glimpse into a man that not much is known about through the scriptures. History has several things to say about him. But as we look into Acts chapter 4, I want you to look at verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and gave grace, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as everyone had need. And in verse 36, we are introduced to this man named Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. There's not a lot that is said about Barnabas, but in these few little sentences here that introduce him to us, a whole lot is said about Barnabas. Notice, first of all, that he is a Christian. He is one of those that has been convicted that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. What's unusual about that? Well, he's from Cyprus, and he is a Levite. A Levite is of the priestly, is of the priesthood. He was a Hebrew, a Jew, of the family of Levi, which would be either he was a priest, or as he got older and qualified, he would be at the temple serving the people of Israel as a priest of the Jews. That's a lot that's said about him. His reputation, his name was Joseph or Joseph, but they called him Barnabas because he was an encouragement. And I want to look today at being sons and daughters of encouragement. Sometimes to define what encouragement is or who Barnabas was is to show who Barnabas was not. First of all, we are introduced to the children of Israel as they come out of the land of Egypt. They have witnessed the mighty hand of God and the plagues that were given to the Egyptians, Pharaoh, and to which did not affect the Jews that were in the land of Goshen. They were blessed. The Egyptians were cursed. When we talk about being blessed, sometimes we refer to that as being happy. When we think of the Beatitudes, happy is the man that does this. It's more than happiness. When you are blessed, it's the opposite of being cursed. It's a much deeper meaning, is it not? Think of that. When a person is blessed, they are prosperous. They are happy, certainly. But there are people in which God has affected their lives that they are going to be a success in whatever endeavors they do. Mainly spiritually, we are successful because we have the blessings of God. We are not cursed. The Israelites were blessed. They were not cursed in the land of Egypt. They saw all of these things happening. Their promises were made to them. I don't know how long it took for the plagues to occur. It wasn't in rapid succession like that. God is one who has a deep sympathy for people and is long-suffering for people to turn to Him. But over this course of time, they were blessed, Egypt was cursed, and they saw this. Their dream was finally coming to reality when they got to leave. They had heard of this promised land that was given to their father Abraham. This was their goal. This was their dream. Everybody was happy. Everybody was on their way to the possession of this promise. But notice what happens. In Exodus chapter 16, and they journeyed from Elim. And all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." And first of all, let's notice what they were. They're a bunch of mumblers and complainers. Barnabas wasn't a mumbler and complainer. Barnabas was an encouragement. They should have been encouraged by what they had seen and how God had brought them out of this land. And they're on their way to their promise. but it's not enough. They're grumblers and complainers. Now, when Pat said the lessons for him, I don't see him as a grumbler and complainer, so I see him as an encouragement. These people were mumblers and complainers. And all of these, they say that we should have just stayed there. We had pots of meat and we had bread. We had all that. No, you didn't either. You were slaves. You see how they exaggerate? They had forgotten who it was that had brought them out. Now, there is a time for a righteous complaint. You know, the women in Acts, the Hellenists, the Grecians, that were the widows that were not being attended to, that's a righteous complaint. You go up and say, hey, our needs aren't being met. That's not what they did. They didn't go up to Moses and say, Moses, you know, we've been traveling these days. We're out of food. We're hungry. Is there a plan on what we're going to do? How are we going to settle this situation? No, they just went straight up. You brought us out here to kill us. God is just, if he'd just killed us with those people, that's the difference. They were mumblers and complainers. And that is not what Barnabas was. It's not what we should be either. We see them every once in a while, don't we? Claim to be a Christian, but they're a bunch of mumblers and complainers, aren't they? Man, we should be the most joyful people in the world. We should be encouraging and remember who it is that brought us out of the land of sin. They finally make it to the land that they're going to go to. And what do we see? They send in the spies in Numbers 13. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and there cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes. They carried it between two of them on a pole. They also brought some of the pomegranates and figs. The place was called the valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the men of Israel cut down there. And they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And then they told him and said, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey and this fruit. What an encouragement to those people. You know, they've been going through the wilderness all this time. And now, and it wasn't really a long time. They were going from Egypt and to the promised land. They could have been there a whole lot sooner had they not done this. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. You see, first, there is encouraging news. Truly, the Lord is correct. He did not lie when he said, this land we're going to flows with milk and honey. Can you imagine being going through the wilderness? You were complaining about hunger and different things like that. You went through all of this, and now you receive word that it's right over the hill. What encouraging news. But, you know people like that? You tell them something good. You give them something encouraging, something positive to think about. And they return with, well, but this. Man, I don't like those people. You know, I'm on my cloud right here, and now you're bringing me down. That's what's going on here. They had this perfect opportunity. There was encouragement. They had seen what God could do. They heard the word of the spies. Only Joshua and Caleb were the only ones that said, God is on our side. This is God's battle. He's going to take it. No. This is what negativity does to a nation. It's what it does to a church. It's what it does to a family. Certainly there are times that we have difficulties. But man, when you make it your lifestyle to complain, that's a whole lot different than being a Christian. We have episodes. We have occurrences. Don't make it your lifestyle, because that's not who we are. At my place of work, we call this toxic people, toxic situations. People don't remove themselves from these areas that just keep bringing them down. And they keep hanging around the same people that keep bringing them down. I don't like being around people like that. I don't know if you've noticed or not. But as we continue on, there was negative people. There was the lack of faith in God. And they did not consider what God had done in Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea, how he has provided for them for 400 years, even in bondage. And now they come to this place. They see God's blessings and they grumble and complain. stealing the joy that they should have had and stealing the joy of the Lord and bringing them there. We talked a little bit about some things in class that I think will be applicable here as we look. In Philippians 2 and verse 14 and 15, Paul says, "Do all things without complaining and dispute, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights." But how can you shine as lights if you're negative and complaining and grumbling all the time? Hey, I want to be a Christian just like them. Nobody says that. And nobody's going to follow you. We need to be sons of encouragement and daughters of encouragement. These are all things that Barnabas was not. He was not a grumbler and a complainer. As we look forward, in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 7 and 10, Paul writes, "And do not be idolaters of some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer." Notice what happens to the complainer. We're not talking about those incidents where we have righteous complaints, things that we need to address, problems. We're talking about complainers and grumblers and mumblers, people that find no joy whatsoever. They're looking for the negative. He says they were destroyed by the destroyer. Grumblers and complainers also gossip a lot. You ever notice that? If you find somebody that's a gossip, you'll also find somebody that pretty much has a basic negative attitude about their whole life. It might even be some people that, "I'm so miserable, I don't want you being happy, and I'm going to take away your joy. I don't like being around happy people. It's false. Why are they so happy? What do they got that I don't have?" Well, I'm not a complainer, I'm not a grumbler. I have some things that I don't like in my life, but I don't grumble and complain about it. I move on. We're Christians. We should have joy. In Proverbs 16, verses 27 and 28, the writer says, "An ungodly man digs up evil, and it's on his lips like a burning fire. A perverse man sows strife, and a whisperer separates the best of friends." In Proverbs 17, verse 9, "He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends." In Proverbs 11, verse 9, "The hypocrite with his mouth destroys his neighbor." Remove negative people. Remove negativity. Don't be around the people that's their lifestyle. Barnabas wasn't one of these kind of people. And so we describe one thing that Barnabas was not. Also, when it comes to negative things, we need to remove our negative thinking. And when I talk about this, one of the times that whenever I get negative on myself, it's because of remembering past sin. When we think about that as we mature, we recognize, as was mentioned, Paul, David, you know, all those, they remembered their sins, but they didn't live in their sin. They didn't live in misery because of their past sins. They didn't keep a negative thought that way. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, here's what Paul told the Corinthians. He says, "Do you not know that the righteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." And he goes through in verse 10 and mentions all these different sins. He says, "And such were some of you." Some of you in this audience committed all of these sins here, is what Paul says. He says, "Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Paul encourages them, forget your past. It's over. And now you're washed. Now you're justified. Now you're sanctified. I have a question. Why do we have trouble forgiving ourselves? Isn't that what it comes down to, is we have trouble forgiving ourselves sometimes? God's path to forgiveness just too easy for you? Do you think you should have to suffer more for what you've done? I mean, think about it. The price that God paid was the blood of His own Son to forgive you of all of these sins Paul has mentioned. Well, it just seems like that's not enough. I think I should have to do more. I think I should have to suffer more for it. Well, now you're making yourself the one that decides who gets forgiven and who doesn't, do you not? Think of it this way. Is it so difficult to forgive yourself because we have difficulty forgiving others? Because we think, you know, I can't just let you get by with saying, I'm sorry, Joe. I won't do that again. That's not enough. I need you to do some more things before I will truly forgive you. That's not what God does He? God accepts the man, the woman, who will humble themselves, confess their sin before God, and you'll be forgiven. Some people just don't like to take the easy way, do they? They just try to make it more difficult. God has made it so easy for us, brethren. Think about that. He has made it so easy for us to be forgiven. So when we decide that we're going to continue living in the negative thoughts that we just haven't suffered enough for what we've done, there just ought to be more that we ought to have to do, you're replacing God as the one who decides what it takes to be forgiven. Think about that for a minute. He has made it very easy for us, hasn't He? Now, I'm not going to question Him on that because we tend to make it too hard. You know we do. We make it too hard on ourselves. Get rid of the negative thinking. Don't remember those sins in such a way. Remember what you learned. Remember the experience and how you remember, I'll never do that again. Keep that in your mind. But don't live with the guilt anymore, and don't live with the negative thoughts. And don't let anybody else hold them against you either. That's the past. Paul says, now you're washed, now you're clean, now you're justified. Put it out of your mind. That's Barnabas, isn't it? He wasn't a negative man thinking about his past. He was a son of encouragement. And this is the message he went about preaching to all those who needed encouragement. Philippians 3, verse 12 through 14. Philippians was written by Paul. Paul was in prison. Paul was under difficult circumstances. Philippians is a book of joy. In verse chapter 3, verse 12 and 14, not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may hold of that which Christ has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself as apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize, the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul forgets what's behind. That can include both good and bad. I've accomplished a lot of things as a Christian, but yet, that's behind me. I press on. And that's what we should do. But if you're going to put the good behind you, we're really good at that, aren't we? We say, I've lived to this point, but there's always that possibility. You know, there comes the little negative part. I know what I'm doing. I know how I'm living. There's always that possibility, but I don't live like that possibility is going to happen. You see what I'm saying? You can preach to me all you want to about hell, but since I'm not planning on going there anyway, it's not going to do me any good. I'm pressing forward to the prize of the upward calling of God. That's what Paul is doing. Isn't that encouraging? Remove it. You always know in the back of your mind, realistically we know, we're not going to live perfectly. We're going to sin. But God made it easy to get forgiveness. Strive on. Forget both good and bad of what you've accomplished. Press forward and continue doing what you know is right and what you know is good. Because in 1 John 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'm sorry that sounds so easy, but that's just the way God has made it. When a person is truly faithful to God, it's really easy to continue living a life that He would have you live, because you know you can be forgiven. You don't have to live and wallow in the guilt and the pity. Choose to think positively, is what Philippians also says. Remove the negativity. Remove those people that would keep you down. Remove the negative thoughts and wallowing in the guilt of sin if you've been forgiven, because God has forgiven. Even under bad circumstances, in Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Think on these things. Don't think about the negative. Meditate on these things, the things that are good, lovely. Paul says this while in prison. In James 1 and verse 2, count it joy when you fall into trials, because when we go into trials, that is where we learn perseverance. Paul says in Romans 5, verse 1 through 4, therefore, having been justified by faith, we've all been justified, we have peace with God and through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into His grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance and character and hope. I'm getting ready to show you my strength in my trials. Is that not what the trials are for? To show the power of God. God brought His people through trials in Egypt and through the wilderness. And rather than showing the strength that they have in their God, they murmured and complained and became negative. That's not the way we should be. These murmurs, these trials, all of these are to show our character and our perseverance and to show the love that God has for us. So we go back to Acts chapter 4, verse 36. He was a Levite. Barnabas was a Levite of the country of Cyprus. We show what being a Levite, what kind of life was ahead of him, of being a priest, of being in the priestly family. There's not a whole lot more known about him as far as his personal background. Traditional oral histories and stuff from historians from around 200 and so. Some of them will say where he came from, a little bit about his background. We know that in the Bible, his mother was Mary, the son of John Mark. Mark, also one of those that was a Christian. How they were converted, we don't know. History, the tradition says that he also studied at the feet of a man named Gamaliel. Gamaliel, you know, is the one that taught Paul. So it may have been that those two knew each other at these times. One became a Christian early, one later down on the Damascus Road. We don't know. It's only speculation. But we do know that he was in high esteem as far as being a Jew and being a Levite. And he is called a son of encouragement here. He encouraged people. If you'll also notice in Acts chapter 11, verse 22. Well, beginning in verse 19. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose out over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene. That's Barnabas's home. Who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man. He was full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. If you just glance over this, all you find out is that, well, he went to Antioch to see what's going on here. Because word had come to them that these Hellenists were also going about. They came from Cyprus over to Antioch and were preaching the Lord Jesus. But notice what's going on here. There's a division of people. The Hellenists were those with the Greek-speaking Jews. They're basically Jews that followed after the Grecian form of life. They were looked down upon by the Hebrew Jews. It's almost the same as if you say, you got Gentiles over here, and they're worshiping and teaching God. They're coming from over here and going over to Antioch and preaching the word. Do you see what's going on here? Barnabas goes there. Let's find out what's going on here. Barnabas is a Levite. He's a Hebrew Jew. What's going on with these Hellenists over here? You know, they're not as bad as a real Gentile, but you don't get much closer to it. What does Barnabas do? He goes and assesses the situation. He listens, first of all, what's going on here. And then he sees with what joy these people are worshiping together. That's exactly what Christ came to do, was it not? And what does he do? Does he turn into one of the Hebrew Jews saying, well, you're not quite one of us? He goes back and tells the church, you should see what's happening here. He stays there. He encourages them. Keep doing what you're doing. You keep doing it. He doesn't look for the negative. He doesn't start trying to separate people, that these are a little bit better than these here. He's an encourager, and he continues that through his life. Also, when you think about another time of needing encouragement, in verse 25 it says, "Then Barnabas departed Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch." So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. You remember the Jews wanted to kill Paul. It took great courage for Barnabas to go and be associated with the man that the Jews were trying to kill. But also, is it really true that this Jew who's been trying to kill Christians is safe? Barnabas had courage. He's going to go find out for himself. He goes and he sought out Paul. Barnabas wants to meet him. He wants to find out, is this so? And you know what a great team they became in preaching the ministry, of working together hand in hand throughout the journey. In Acts chapter 9, when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. Here's another thing Barnabas did. He stood up for his brothers and sisters. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoke to him, and how he had preached boldly in Damascus in the name of Jesus. So as he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him to Tarsus. By surrounding yourself with positive people, people who will stand up for you, you can be just like Paul. You can be just like Barnabas. You can be an encourager. Barnabas stood up for Paul in the face of this. The Christians didn't know whether to trust him. It took Barnabas to come in and stand up for this man who they were afraid of and say, "I can tell you right now, he is who he says he is." Do you do that for your brother and sister? Or if you hear something in your ear about your brother and sister, do you join in on it? Stop it there and say, "Hey, that may be what they used to be, but now they're washed, now they're clean, now they're justified." Stand up for those with you. There was also a time that contention came at between Paul and Barnabas. What kind of man was Barnabas? And after some days, in Acts chapter 15 and verse 36, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with him John, called Mark, his nephew. But Paul insisted that they should not take him with them, the one who had departed from them from Pamphylia and had not gone with them to work. When the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. Barnabas stood up for Mark. Mark made a mistake. It was such a mistake that Paul had much difficulty and bring him along on this next journey. Whatever it was that happened, it affected Paul pretty bad. And so it was that they separated their ways. Barnabas stood up for Mark, though. Mark had deserted them. Barnabas was a man who saw the good in one and the potential in Mark and encouraged Mark. He was ready to take Mark along with him. This is the type of man Barnabas was. "I know you made mistakes, but I got confidence in you now, brother. I've got confidence you can do it." Not so much is known about what happened when Mark and Barnabas went to Cyprus. History or tradition says that Barnabas was martyred there, and that we know that upon the death of Barnabas, Mark went to Paul. And it becomes important to the work of Paul in prison. In 2 Timothy 4, verses 9 through 11, "Be diligent to come to me quickly," he tells Timothy, "for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Cretans for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me." Paul says, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me in the ministry." Do you see the effect that Barnabas had on Paul? Barnabas took this chance that Paul wasn't willing to take for whatever reason. And they go into Cyprus and they start working, Barnabas and Mark. And upon the death of Barnabas, there's other scriptures that show that Barnabas has talked in the past tense. Mark is requested by Paul to come join him. because he can be beneficial to me. This is the kind of man Barnabas was. He wasn't negative. He wasn't a grumbler. He wasn't a complainer. Wherever he went, he encouraged. He stood up for his brethren and had an effect so much that on Paul, who didn't want Mark around, now is requesting him because he can do so much in the ministry. This is the type of man Barnabas was. It's the type of man. It's the type of women. It's the type of Christian we ought to be, to be an encourager. Certainly there are bad things that happen in this world, but they're episodes. It's not a lifestyle. We can deal with those together. There are valid reasons to have complaints. There's no doubt about that. But don't make it a lifestyle and look for everything that's negative out there. Be an encourager. Be sons and daughters of encouragement is the lesson that Paul, that Barnabas would have us do. If there is any way that we can help you in this effort, would you come now as together we stand and sing?